Okay. All right, that should do it for now. As I like to say, just a little appetizer. You can pick up where you left off and continue those conversations that you just began with those new friends that you met or long standing friends. Was that a genuine moment of fellowship perhaps for you, but it was really just an excuse so I could get that mic situation off me and put it away. So let's look at Deuteronomy 31. I'm going to read this aloud for us. This is a very significant thing that we're doing. Every time we read the Word of God, we are experiencing relationship and fellowship with our author, with the Maker. And so we don't ever want this to become automated or sort of superficially routine. We want to engage the Word of God for what it is, an active and living document where the author himself is present with us as we study it. So that's my admonition to you, to pay attention as I read this aloud for us. This is our God speaking to us through his word. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and have grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it beside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I commanded you. And in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the words of your hand, through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so committed to us that you would lovingly put in place things like the book or a song or even heaven and earth themselves to bear witness when we go astray, when we wander. We need to be driven back to our Heavenly Father. There's no other lover of our soul that would suffice. And if left to ourselves, we would be lost. We would be stuck in our wickedness and in our darkness. But you have insisted on something much different. You have sent the light of the world into our midst. You have not left us in darkness. You have given us Jesus, the Word incarnate. So we ask, God, that you would train our attention on him as we study this ancient text, this life-giving word that you have ordained for us to be nourished by. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at least generally, I can remember the first time when my wife, who at this time I'm about to refer to was my fiance, or at least a steady girlfriend, the first time she left me alone with her father, the man who was to become my father-in-law. So she was out running an errand or something, and I was in this precarious position, alone with the man who would become my future father-in-law. This intimidating scenario. It's intimidating for the obvious reasons that we're all aware of. So, you know, classic picture of the man, the gal you're interested, the man who occupies that position of her father, you know, the classic image. I don't know if it's in the dictionary, if there's an image of this, but, you know, the guy cleaning the shotgun, staring daggers at the young man who is interested in his daughter, right? So it's categorically an intimidating situation to be in. And that was the position that I was in, as I recollect. And this is why the elders of this church have comprehensive, very detailed plans to transition people like Eric Hampton or Alex Parman or Jason Pidio, men with multiple daughters, into prison ministry situations. Because inevitably, statistically, one of these guys is going to have to kill some guy, some joker, Yahoo, who comes around and you know, shows interest in their daughter. So it's intimidating for that reason, as I recall. But then it was exponentially more intimidating for me, because my father-in-law is a shrink. He's a psychologist. And so he's got this countenance, these piercing eyes, and he's got this PhD that proves that he can see into your soul. Okay? So I think we're just sort of in the living room, maybe watching television, and I just have this very pronounced fear that at any moment he's just going to look at me. Maybe he won't even ask a question, and then I'm going to come undone, right? And that's the intimidating situation that I remember. It's terrifying. It's kind of like Aslan. Aslan, you know, when asked, is he safe? Is he tame? The answer is, of course, no. He's a lion. He's good, but he's not tame. He's not domesticated. And when you think about the Israelites and their history, their relationship with God, it's overwhelming. It's terrifying because he is the only true and living God. The face of God is this lethal reality. You can't just casually be in the presence of God. And so here in Deuteronomy 31, after 40 years of wandering around the desert, the children of Israel are being told that you're going to have to face your fear. God hasn't gone anywhere, and you're going to have to, in some way, at least feel like you're going to be left alone with him. Because your mediator, Moses, this guy who's been interceding for you and pleading on your behalf, he's going to die. And Moses isn't just a run-of-the-mill intercessor or mediator. He is a really good mediator. He's 120 years old, and you could break his life into basically three categories. He spent 40 years being educated in the palaces of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, learning all the customs and traditions and everything you would need to know to maybe one day deliver a group of slaves out of Egypt. So he spent four decades in Egypt. Then he spent four decades providentially placed in the Sinai Peninsula, you know, learning how to be a shepherd, meander around the wilderness for four decades, if and when you should ever have to do that. And all the while, he's had this heart for the people of God. He's wanted to passionately plead on their behalf, even to such an extent that when God has had enough, and God says something to Moses like, I'm going to destroy this people and begin a new people starting with you. Moses has the presence of mind and the passion to say, no, God, don't destroy them. He intercedes for them. He mediates for them. And this is the mediator that they're losing. That they're getting a replacement, but let's be honest, Joshua's no Moses. And the people in a very real sense or felt sense are going to have to sort of be with this God that they have historically been terrified of. You could go back and read it for yourself. Exodus chapter 20, once the people are brought out of the land of Egypt, and just bear in mind all the things that they had seen God do to the Egyptians. It's pretty overwhelming. The people just get a glimpse of God, the thunder and the lightning. It's overwhelming, and they stand far off, it says. They back away from God, and then they beg Moses to go and talk to God for them. Because they say, we feel like if we get anywhere near this God, we are going to die. We're afraid of him. And there's some precedent for this. The stories they would have heard, the ancestry, the patriarchs that they've heard about in the past, like the great father of the faith, Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, there's this story in Genesis 32 where he's in a wrestling match with God, and it seems like he doesn't quite know that this is God, but in the morning after wrestling all night with God, he is shocked to find that he's still alive, because it is revealed to him that he actually encountered God, the very presence of God, and he is so, so surprised to still be alive after such an all-night wrestling match. Exodus 33, a more recent example. Moses was not actually allowed to see the face of God straight on. God says, you would die if I looked at you straight on. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to hide over here, and then you're going to see my back. And even that was so, so potent that the face of Moses was apparently changed. And when he comes back into the community, people find it very difficult just to look at him. Because the presence of God makes that kind of impression. And so when you read verse 6, and there are other verses like this in Deuteronomy 31, where it says things along the lines of, the Lord your God goes with you. The Lord will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Especially in the American church context, we have this tendency to want to take that, extract it, rip it out of its context and say, wouldn't that look good on a coffee mug or on a little, you know, tapestry in my house? It'd be so interesting, so inspirational. But that is not how these words would have hit the Israelites. This is pretty overwhelming. God is going to be with us. Moses is going to die, and God is going to, in a never leave us or forsake us kind of way, be with us. And because we want to be good Christians, we fool ourselves and we pretend that we actually like this or that it's comfortable for us. And so then we inevitably sort of change what God with us means. And perhaps without knowing we're doing it, unwittingly, we sort of start to think of God or imagine God to be something like a cruise ship. And so we think, look, a cruise ship, that is very God-esque because it's big and God is big. And you know, it's out there in the ocean, which is an overwhelming thing. And God is this refuge, this seaworthy vessel that takes us through the hostile ocean and the shark-infested waters. And it has ballast and it stays afloat even when there are storms. But we think of it like a cruise ship. So yes, all those things are true. It is big and it goes through the scary ocean, but we tend to make God this sort of Santa Claus yacht club experience. And in the American church, that's what you see. Like the big box store church experience, a place where yes, you're overwhelmed, but you're not really encountering the true and living God. You're not feeling the intimidation factor that the Israelites would have most certainly testified to. You feel like God is a place or a person where I get to be immensely entertained. It's about my experience. I get to feel immediate gratification. God is the cruise ship where essentially he's the object of my abundance while I traverse the hostile ocean. And the hardship and the times where I really have to trust are when the cabana boy is a bit delayed and I don't get my cocktail precisely in the timing that I prefer. That is oftentimes how the Christian experience, I think, gets thought of, especially in an affluent, abundant society like the American context. Author Annie Dillard forces some examination on this issue. She says this: why do people in the American church so often seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one really believe a word of it? Let's be honest. It is madness for ladies to wear straw hats and velvet hats to church when we should all be wearing crash helmets. When you go to church, ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares, and they should lash us to our pews. Because we're dealing with the only true and living God. If you went back to this moment, Deuteronomy 31, this moment in church history, and you ask the question, what would following Jesus look like? What would discipleship be like? It would be you on a battlefield. Verse 3 makes this very clear. God would be destroying nations before you, and you would be right there in the thick of it. You would not be a safe distance away from God or the hostile forces. You would be right there, a participant, dispossessing the nations. Participating in the work of God's advancing kingdom, devoting them to destruction. And so you see, God is saying to the people, and he's saying to Joshua, be courageous. If someone's telling you to be courageous, it implies that your natural inclination is fear. Because courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is not the guy who says, I've never been afraid of anything. Courage is the person who says, yes, I'm afraid, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's when you need courage. So the million-dollar question, perhaps, in this passage is, are the people going to do this? Are they actually going to be strong and courageous? Are the people going to take this step of faith, this action that 40 years prior they were unwilling to take? Remember, 40 years ago, they had the opportunity to go into the land, and they said no. There were two out of the thousands, perhaps millions of people. There were two men, Joshua and Caleb, who said, even if there are giants in that land, we will still go. But everyone else said, this seems too reckless. This seems too risky. There's no way we're going. And so now they have another crack at it. And the question is, are they going to take this step? The action that they were afraid to take 4 decades ago, are they now going to take it? And keep in mind, Moses isn't there anymore. The answer is they're not going to take this step unless they get a leader. Because that's a reality in life. We need people, especially positioned, commissioned, appointed people, because we're visual creatures. We're embodied souls. We need someone to be the flesh and blood face of faith or courage for us. We need someone to follow. And so they get that. The face of faith, the appointed leader, the embodied soul that is to pioneer them into the promised land is this guy Joshua. Verse 7, Moses publicly and officially appoints and commissions Joshua because we need to be led. Of course, we are being led by God, but God knows that he has to appoint a physical person to be right there in our midst to lead us. And that person is Joshua. And the responsibility is huge. God says, Moses says to Joshua, you shall go with this people. You have the responsibility of putting them in possession of the land. So the maker of heaven and earth has an agenda. He's going to put these people in this land. That's his goal. And you have an integral part in that plan. Now, as I thought about Joshua, I began to think about other leaders in Scripture and what makes a good leader. And so the question I want to put in front of you is, what specifically and primarily makes for a good leader? And I have four words for you. They all begin with R. I don't think they're in your bulletin, so jot these down as I say them if you're a note taker. Receptive, risk taker, or risky, real, and repentant. Okay? So first of all, a good leader, a godly leader, has to be receptive. So Joshua, if he's going to be a good leader, he's got to be receptive to the constant presence and provision of God. He, first and foremost, has to be open, hungry for the constant supervision and governing reality and guidance of God in his life. Or else he's going to get off track. He's got to trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding. And in all his ways, he has to acknowledge God or else he's going to drift. That's what a good leader does. A good leader looks to God and they are very receptive, always, always acknowledging that they need God to guide them and direct them. And so you see this in very dramatic ways, literally dramatized ways in verse 10. Where the leader is supposed to make sure that we reenact these moments of dramatized receptivity. So the 7 years, every 7 years, there is this thing he calls the year of release. Releasing all the various people in the community of their debts. It's a reenactment of the radical liberation that God wants to bestow upon his people. So the original act of radical liberation for this group of people is the Exodus. They were radically liberated from Egyptian bondage. And God says, you are never allowed to forget that. You will, in very tangible ways, very visual ways, you will dramatize that. You will reenact that every 7 years. And whoever owes whoever else money, you will release them from those debts. It's radical. That is nowhere near the way we operate nowadays, but that was to be the norm for the people of God. Not only are they to remember the year of release in very physical, specific ways, but they are to observe the Feast of Booths, which is a reenactment of that period of time where they were especially dependent on God. The 40 years in the wilderness, every week, camping, relying on God to provide the food, to provide the security, to provide all of the provisions, that their clothes would never wear out, all of these things. You are supposed to take a step away from your normal life in the promised land, and you are to reenact in the Feast of Booths this period of time where you rely on God in very felt, obvious, and specific ways. And you see in verses 13, 10, 11, 12, and 13, the people principally are assembling to receive the word of God because they don't live on bread alone. They don't live on physical resources that God knows we need. They ultimately, most spiritually, fundamentally live by the act of living in word of God. And so they are to assemble and be hungry and teachable, receptive to the reading of the word of God so that they may learn reverence. And the leader is to be the example in all of this, to be receptive. Second thing, a good leader has to take risks. As I already mentioned, Joshua, he has a history of being a risk taker. Of all the Israelites, of all of the soldiers 40 years ago who were commanded to go into the promised land, you have two, only two, who were gutsy enough or committed to living by faith enough to go into the promised land, even though there were scary realities at work against them. And you really gotta imaginatively inhabit what this would have felt like. Back when Joshua and Caleb were the only two soldiers willing to go into the promised land, they would have been viewed as totally reckless. It would have felt like a suicide mission. Everybody in the community would have thought, Joshua and Caleb are crazy. There's no way we're going to go into the promised land. And so for Joshua and Caleb to have said, yes, we believe we should, they would have been viewed as massive risk takers. And that's what you need. You need leaders who will step out in faith and take risks. Now, what's this point about being real? A good leader is real. It doesn't mean that you want a leader who just ignores the fact that there are limits and that there are realities that are at work against you. It wasn't that Joshua and Caleb were naive about these giants. It's just that they knew, they believed that God would fight for them. And so you want a leader who doesn't downplay the scary realities or the hostile forces or the limits that press in on your situation. You want leaders like the patriarch Abraham, who was given a promise that he would have a child. And it wasn't that he had this, what we might think of as blind faith, where he was just going to believe God and not pay any attention to the fact that he was very old. He was way past the years where a man would normally have children. And his wife was historically barren. It says in the New Testament that Abraham actually was very aware of those realities. He considered his wife's barrenness. He was very aware of how old he was. And yet, he hoped against hope. He sees the reality, but he's going to believe anyway. He's going to take the step of faith anyway. In fact, that's what you see in these worship leaders in the Old Testament. These authors and songwriters, the psalmists, who give us all these great poems in the middle of our scriptures. They're real people. So you realize that the psalm leader, the worship leader of the gathering Israelite community would have one day showed up to worship, and he would have said, I have a new song for us. And it would have been Psalm 88. And maybe you had just received a big promotion at work. You're feeling on top of the world. You're feeling happy. And this psalm leader is going to force you not only to get in on his personal diary entry about how he feels really discouraged and depressed right now. Not only is he not just keeping that to himself, and not only is he sharing that with you, but he is actually saying, we are worshiping God by being real, by being honest. You know this psalm, Psalm 88? There's only one of these in the whole Psalms, but it's there. It's real. It ends with the line, and darkness is my only friend. And us, all of us as a body are invited to get in on the fact that that's a reality. It feels that way sometimes. And again, we're not just acknowledging it. We're worshiping God with it. A good leader will take you into those dark places that we don't want to go to because we want to have this kind of superficial, just be happy, let's not upset the apple cart, let's not get sidetracked. Well, the Psalms are always sidetracking us. The leaders of God's people are called to deal with reality, to consider the scary things, the limiting things, and then to proceed by faith anyway. And finally, perhaps most importantly, a good leader has to be repentant. A good leader has to be repentant. I want to get you to think about Paul for a second, the most prolific church planter in all of history. If you look at his letter to Timothy, which we're going to study after we finish this series in Deuteronomy, so you can get a head start and read that later this afternoon or in the next few weeks. And you see right out of the gate in the first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy, he makes this statement. Here is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. And here's the statement, that I am the chief sinner. That I need the grace of God. I am increasingly aware, not of how I'm getting better and better. Though Paul was growing in sanctification, that's not his emphasis. That is not what he says, he explicitly says, the most trustworthy, worthy of full acceptance thing that I can communicate to you as an ordained apostle, the apostolic teaching that is utmost authoritative, is that I am the chief sinner. I need grace. And it's not in some generic, superficial sense. This is the kind of guy who would confess his sin in very personal, specific kind of ways. He would grapple personally and deeply with his own need for the constant mercy of God in his life. We bear fruit, actually, in keeping with repentance. And you see that very, very much emphasized in this passage, that we fail. The fact is we fail. It's not talked about, the failure of the Israelites is not talked about maybe you might. It's a guarantee you will fail. When you get into the land, actually before you get into the land, Moses, like the second you die, they will whore after other gods. That's how it puts it. It's abrasive language and it's certain. And you see that, verse 14, 15, 16, God tells Moses and Joshua to present themselves at the tent of meeting. Then God appears in the pillar of cloud and he says to Moses, when you die, this people will rise and whore after false gods. They will forsake me. They will break my covenant. Verse 20, God says, when I lavishly provide for my people and they're in a season of abundance and prosperity, when they are full and fat, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to cheat on me. They are going to despise me and they are going to apply for divorce. That is what they are going to do. It's not if they will do it, it's they will do it. God says in verse 21 and 27, it lives inside of them. It lives in our hearts. It's the inclination even now. Verse 29, it says, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way. It makes repentance critical. It's paramount. It's paramount. There's no other way to be a disciple unless you are above all committed to this reality that you need God's mercy. You never graduate from it. And what happens when the people of God lose sight of that and they act corruptly and they don't repent? What's God's reaction? He says very clearly, verses 17 and 18, he's going to hide his face. He's going to hide his face. And the only thing worse or more terrifying than the presence of God's face is the absence of God's face. It's the only thing worse. God has actually kind of built this into your parental experience. God has provided you with this sensation in your kids. Just go with me on this illustration. Your kids, are they or are they not just a dominant presence in your life? I don't care if you have one or you have seven. Just children are dominant. It's like you can't escape the flavor of kids if they're anywhere in the vicinity, right? They're asking questions and they're loud and they need your attention and it feels overwhelming and you very quickly feel like, I don't know how much more of this I can take. The presence of children is overwhelming. And then they go off to school, they go to kindergarten, and you feel like, I don't know if I can take this. I gotta have them back, right? They go off to college, or they grow up, they get married, and you feel like you're going to burst because you want them back. That's what it's like with God. It's so relationally intense, it's so powerful, it's so dominant, and you think, I don't know if we can take it. Moses, go mediate for us. But then when God says, okay, I'm going away, I'm going to hide my face, that's worse. You feel it even more deeply. The prophet Amos gets at this when he talks about the famine of God's word in scripture. He says, you know, the word of God will basically be neglected for years and years. And then finally, God will just take it away. He'll provide the people with a famine of his word. And then they will go about desperately longing to receive the word of God. And that's what God is saying is going to happen when the people get into the land and they act corruptly and they drift away. He will hide his face. So what are we left with? While God's hiding his face, what do we have? Well, we have a song. We get to face the music. Because he loves us and he's left us with a song. Verse 19, we face the music. Write this song down, God says to Moses, and teach it to the people. Put it in their mouths. Indoctrinate them with this song. Force feed them this song. have it on loop on the radio. Bombard them with this song. This song should be that kind of song that gets stuck in your head. Like it's a small world at Disney. You do it once and it's just there. It's locked in for weeks. You know, or that song, What Does the Fox Say? You're welcome, by the way. Now, just mentioning it for the rest of the day, all day long, because it just gets locked in. And that's what this song is supposed to do. It's supposed to be this unforgettable song. And it'll follow you wherever you go, because it lives in the mouths of your children, right? And you can't escape those mouths. They're always after you. And God says, that's my gift to you, that song. It will bear witness to you. And it's not just unforgettable, it's haunting. It will follow you around, it will haunt you, it will perpetually confront you, it says in verse 21. It will confront you and bear witness against you. And you know, as I thought about this, we have songs like this in our world, secular culture. We have songs like this. Keith Richards and Mick Jagger wrote a song like this. Perhaps you're familiar with this song. Here's how it goes. I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try. I mean, Mick Jagger, he's a wealthy guy. Whatever pleasure he desires, he can have it. He has the money. He has the resources. And yet here he's saying, I can't get no satisfaction. That's what I say. Hey, hey, hey. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get it. But that's what we all want. We want happy, right? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. That's what we're after as a culture, as a country. That's what we want. But we're admitting our celebrity rock stars are saying, you can look all day long for it and you will never find it. Rich, famous, you'll never get it. If it wasn't so catchy, it would be purely haunting. It would devastate us. So this very day, verse 22, it says Moses writes down the song. He doesn't delay. That very moment, he writes it down in its entirety and he begins indoctrinating the people with it. And this song, along with the witnesses of the book of the law and the groaning of the creation, heavens and earth, in verse 28, this song, along with these other witnesses, bears witness to the inescapable reality that God must forsake sin. God must turn his face away and pour out his wrath on our rebellion. And I want you to understand what rebellion is. Rebellion is our self-effort, our self-reliance. When you say, I don't need your help, God, I can do it myself, that is evil. That is rebellious. And God says, I have to turn my face away from that and pour out my wrath on that. And this song is very brutally honest. We're going to get into that next week, but just a little preview. This song is honest about three things primarily. It's honest about God's power and holiness, perfection. Number two, it's honest about our selfishness and our superficiality and the fact that we are inescapably sinful. And finally, this song is honest about the fact that we are God's inheritance. So God is holy and perfect and powerful. We are the opposite of all those things, and God has to destroy the opposite of his holiness and perfection. And yet we, the opposite of God's holiness, are irrevocably God's heritage. We are God's portion. And he will have us as his wife, as his precious, treasured people. Well, that's a head scratcher. How does that work? How are we to sit in that tension? And the only explanation, that there aren't a lot of options out there. You could pick the one you like the best. No, there is one way and one way only that this can be true. That the holy God could accept as his heritage and his inheritance a sinful people like the people described in this chapter and in the next. And it's in the Son of God becoming man and being perfect for us and sacrificing himself and absorbing the wrath of God in our place. And we're about to sing this song after we celebrate what Christ has done in giving us his perfection and giving us his blood as a sacrifice to atone for us. We're going to sing the psalm, and I want you to begin reflecting on these lyrics even now. Here's how you hold this reality, this paradox in tension. You believe this: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to become sin for us in order to make us, a sinful, wretched people, his treasure. And you have to imagine it. You have to feel it. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away from his eternally begotten Son. And the wounds which mar the chosen one are the very wounds that bring many sons to glory. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you planned this sacrifice, the Lamb who was slain, the God-man who would be perfect for people who, as hard as they try, could never even come close to pulling it off. And even now, we slip back into it. We have the crucifixion of Jesus. We have this moment in real human history to fix our eyes on. And still we feel that our hearts are prone to wander. We still feel the inclination to go after other gods and to strive in our own self-effort and self-reliance. And we ask that you would deliver us from that. That you would cause us to not just agree with, but to have the utmost and highest affection for this God-man Jesus, this sacrifice that we are about to come and consume, because we so desperately need it. And it is the delight of our souls, because it is the way we come back to God, and it's the way we stand in the presence of your countenance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.